God of all. Thank you for Christ, who has made us one with the God of all creation. We cannot imagine this. We cannot fathom it. And yet we know it's true by your grace. Help us as we open your word today to seal truths like that more firmly to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. And we'll look at a couple passages this morning. And the one is in that we just heard, actually, a few moments ago, in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read Luke chapter 2 again, not all of it, but a part of it, Luke chapter 2, and verses 8 through 14. So Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." We'll go through Colossians chapter 1, but as you're finding your way, I can't help but mention that I cannot read that passage anymore without thinking of an elderly gentleman that I met in New Middletown, Ohio. Some time ago, I would fill the pulpit there when they had no pastor, and I had nothing else better to do. And there's this older gentleman, just a sweet guy, great guy, but a lonely guy, because he really liked to talk. And he would catch me at the end of the service, and this is in the summertime, and he was very careful that I knew that nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that angels sang. You know, we do, "Hark the herald angels sing." That's not in the Bible. And he pointed this out to me. He said, "Look, it says that they were saying glory to God in the highest." All right, fine. You've got nothing better to do than to do that. That's okay. And perhaps they were saying that in unison. A multitude of the heavenly host would say that in unison. I'm sure it probably sounded like a choral number. So, to his point, but every time I come across that passage, I think of that guy. And he could have told me that in the time I took you to tell you that. I took to tell you that, but no, it took him a half hour to tell me that. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Somebody asked me yesterday, as I was kind of, I shared with them a while ago, kind of what I had laid out for the Advent series. And someone said, what's your R tomorrow? And the R for today is reconciliation. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. That first hymn that we were singing this morning that I mentioned is very well known. We often sing those words. Really, without giving too much thought to what we are singing, I find that we do that often. We sing things because they are familiar, and the melody, the tune's familiar, and sometimes we just sing the words and don't even think about it. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So I'm tempted to comment some more on that, but I'm just going to confine myself to two. Maybe one of the reasons that we don't hear those things played in the stores anymore is maybe because the words are confusing and irrelevant to people. Like a newborn king? I mean, what? We have a king? I didn't know that. I woke up today and we have a king? People say, I don't think so. I don't have a king. Nobody tells me what to do. You're not the boss of me. And then the phrase, God and sinners reconciled. People might hear that song and say, well, I have a faint idea of what God is, but who might these sinners be of whom you speak? Who's this? Are we talking about terrorists? Talking about criminals? Are you talking about child molesters or members of Congress? Who are we talking about here? And by the way, those things might not be irrelevant, and God forbid that we should commit the crime of being irrelevant. But the text in Colossians is pretty clear. It said, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, it's a pretty bleak picture, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We are those who were alienated and hostile. We were those who were in need of reconciliation. And remember, friends do not need reconciled. Adversaries do. In the fact that we sing God and sinners reconciled proves, I think, that Colossians 1:22 speaks the truth about us, that we are in need of reconciliation. That second carol that we were singing this morning includes a verse which is usually omitted by its author, Edmund H. Sears, who wrote that in 1849. And if you look at it in your hymnal, it's easier to see the way it's laid out. It's in the second verse. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. And yet, if you contrast that with the first verse in the third stanza, it says, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And right below that, and man at war with man. Peace on earth, but then he says right under that, and man at war with man. Those are contrasts that we don't really think about too often. Ours is a world of warfare, of strife, and of conflict against man and against God. And yet this is the gospel, that God himself has provided the means by which sinful man may be reconciled to God and may be reconciled to one another. It is found in the gift of the Savior, who, if I might paraphrase what the angel said, was born that day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And I know that you know this, but may it never become old to you. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. We heard earlier the words of Romans chapter 5, that we who were the enemies of God have now been reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now there is peace with God. That is the blessed result. That warfare has come to an end. And this is what the angels announced to the shepherds. Not some fragile cessation of political strife in warfare, but the cessation of hostilities in the war that mankind has declared against God. How did that cosmic event that provided that peace, how did that take place? There's many places in the Bible that speak of this reconciliation, and I've chosen this passage in Colossians chapter 1 because in a rather concise paragraph, there is packed a wealth of truth. So I'm going to trace the truth of reconciliation from this passage by four words that begin with the same letter. What a shock, right? But just kind of make it easier for us to remember, and they all begin with the letter C. Christ, cross, creation, and consecration. So let me show you what I mean by this. Reconciliation is the work of Christ, verses 15 through 19 of Colossians chapter 1. This is a central truth here, that sinful man could only be reconciled to a holy God by the interposition of Christ in the totality of his being as the God-man. I know that's a big sentence. It's a mouthful. But let me say it again. That sinful man could only be reconciled to God by the interposition of Christ in the totality of his being as the God-man. Jesus Christ, as the virgin-born Son of God and God the Son, is the major theme of this that we call the Christmas story. And Paul is going to establish his identity in a day of religious confusion. We cannot know much about reconciliation unless we know who the reconciler is. We have to know who this Christ is. And notice how Paul is very careful to establish his identity. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He gives physicality to God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that the immaterial God, God who has no body, God who is spirit, the immaterial God, the immaterial eternal God, would assume humanity and become subject to time and space and physicality to provide salvation for us. The eternal Word became flesh. He became part of the creation while still remaining Lord over the creation. That's an amazing thing. But he goes on to say he is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. Not the first in sequence, and not the first created being of creation. That's the mistake that the Jehovah's Witnesses make. But he is the firstborn, meaning the one who sets the standard. We get our English word prototype from that. Adam should have been the prototype, but he relinquished that position. Jesus, the second Adam, is the prototype. But then he goes on to say in verse 16 that he is the creator of all powers and of all dominions. There's a lot going on in the context of the book of Colossians about all of this, but for our purposes, we know that this is Paul's exposition of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is the creator. And not only of this that we call creation, the worlds, the stars, the universe, and all of that, but also of the ruling and governing powers on any level. Notice what he says in verse 16. Whether there's thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. It's like he's piling up these synonyms. I'm thinking of lunch. Synonyms. To speak about things that exercise authority. Whether they're visible, earthly authorities, or invisible. Whether they're spiritual powers. Jesus Christ created all of them. What a thought that is. He created all of them. If you are working for a boss that you can't get along with, Jesus created all of it. Kind of amazing. And then he is preeminent in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before in time as well as dignity. The little word for can also mean above. It's really a condensed way of asserting Christ's eternality and his lordship. And it says, and in him all things hold together. What is it? I mean, I don't know much about, I don't want to say I'm in my history, don't know much geography, but I won't sing that song. I don't know much about physics. I don't know any of that kind of stuff. What is it that keeps the electrons spinning around the nucleus of the atom and they don't just go flying off? What's the force that binds all of that together? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds all creation together. He not only created, he sustains this creation. The material and the immaterial universe holds together because of Jesus. And then verse 19, he is the fullness of God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And jump over to chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that when we think of Jesus, we are to think of God. And as we mentioned before, a few weeks ago, that Jesus was the fullness of deity bodily, even as he developed in Mary's womb. It's one of the strongest statements in Scripture about the deity of Christ. You say, well, okay, we know that, but why all of this elaboration? And I think this is established because nothing less than the God-man could accomplish reconciliation. That chasm between a holy God and sinful man was too wide to be bridged by any other than by God himself. That's one of the reasons I chose to look at this passage talking about reconciliation. It is such a monumental accomplishment that only the God-man can do it. And not a superhuman man. We're not talking about a man endowed with godlike qualities or powers, like a Superman or somebody like that, but one who is at the same time both God and man. Incredible. If the Bible didn't teach it, I would have a hard time believing it. I still do. I see it. I believe it. I see that it's there. But I can't comprehend this. I can't get my little brain around that. Reconciliation was accomplished by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man in the totality of his being. Secondly, reconciliation was accomplished by the cross. So after all of that elaboration about the divinity of Christ, we see these phrases that quite frankly seem out of place in this passage. In verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. In verse 20, by the blood of his cross. And then verse 20, in the body of flesh by his death. If you think about that, it is, to use an old phrase, it's mind-blowing. I mean, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, again, the Creator who is before time, who is the source of everything that exists, was recognized by John the Baptist in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, you're familiar with that passage. The one who existed as the essence of God took upon humanity and humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels, whether they sang or said, peace on earth. But Colossians 1:27 says, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did this happen? You might ask, but you know why. Because the offense was so egregious. The chasm was so wide. God is so holy, and man is so sinful that only God could repair the breach that he did not create, but man created. Probably should have sung the song that we sing, what's it called, A Living Hope, how great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Nothing that any member of Adam's race could do, not even all of the combined works of every member of Adam's race, could build the way to God. God is just, God is righteous, and if he decreed that man would die 1,000 deaths for sin, then he must honor that decree. He cannot be just and let any one of us off the hook. So, he took upon himself humanity. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, the God-man, in whom the fullness of God dwells, died 1,000 deaths for thousands upon thousands of people, so that God's justice could be served and his mercy extended. Dear friends, this is the one who was conceived in the virgin's womb and born in Bethlehem. This is Christ, God the Son, and the Son of God. I know it's popular for us at this time of year to gravitate toward depictions of Jesus that present him as a little baby, harmless, dependent, or even as a kind, compassionate person, maybe one who is likable, even winsome, perhaps. This season seems to produce all kinds of ways to retell the story of Jesus, and adding fictionalized accounts to make the story flow. Because after all, just reading the gospel accounts is not really appealing. It's certainly not broadcast worthy. What got me thinking about that is I saw a little advertisement for a new movie that's coming out. I think it's out this week. It's a musical. Just when you thought it was safe to go back to the theaters. It's a musical about the Nativity. And according to one rave review, it said this. I'm not making this up. This is what somebody else said. I haven't seen it. It's the Nativity story meets The Greatest Showman. Oh, wow. Listen, I just challenge you. Read the gospel accounts again. And as you read those accounts, you will be impressed with how quickly the accounts move to the cross. Matthew takes longer to get there because he's got more teaching. But they're moving to the cross. The Gospels are not simple biographical accounts of the life and times of Jesus. Mark clearly begins his message in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The books are called the Gospel According To. They are not biographies. We do not have biographies. We have gospels. Yes, he was a real person, just like us in every aspect of our humanity. He ate, he slept, he felt anger, weariness, sorrow, all of that. But he was unlike us in that he was the sinless God-man who perfectly revealed the Father to a fallen creation. Not just somebody that went around doing some good things that helped some and angered some other people. Don't lose that. Please don't lose that. His humanity was the vehicle through which he would experience the cross. It all points to that. Reconciliation involves the cross. And then reconciliation concerns creation. And that's in verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That almost escapes our attention. But reconciliation does not only extend to the fallen members of Adam's race. It also includes everything that was affected by Adam's fall, which is creation itself. Genesis 3:17, the Lord pronounced, "Cursed is the ground because of you." That's where you read in Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, where he says, "For creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." That was Adam. "In hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And this vast, amazing universe testifies to the power and majesty of its creator, and yet as amazing as it is, it needs redemption and restoration. It has suffered from the fall of the one who was made in God's image to have dominion over it. In Romans 8:21, it says that the creation is in bondage to corruption. It's caught in a continuous cycle of death and decomposition. And to me, that just shows how remarkable is the work of Christ, and how reconciliation had to be the work of God, because only God could reconcile fallen humanity and fallen creation at the same time without doing prejudice to the attributes of holiness and justice of God. And then lastly, reconciliation results in consecration. And that's in verse 22. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So in verse 21, he tells us really why we need to be reconciled. We were alienated, we were hostile in our minds, and we were doing evil deeds. And notice the progression from our position as lost people, alienated, to the state of our minds, to our thinking, and then to the activities that result from that. This is who we are, this is how we think in our minds, and this is what we do. So it's pretty comprehensive. And he really doesn't feel any need to develop a comprehensive doctrine of human depravity for his readers here. They're aware of that. But notice notice the word here in verse 21, and you who once were, that great word were. Maybe the tendency sometimes is to dwell too much on what we used to be and not focus on what we have become in Christ. But since we have been reconciled to God, there is a different outlook. The purpose for this is to present us holy to Christ. And those are the words we read: holy, blameless, and without reproach. And those are the words that describe our holiness. We've been reconciled to God by the work of Christ, the God-man, on the cross, so that we might be presented to God as holy. You cannot remove any links from that chain. It might make us feel better to think, well, you know, yeah, holy and all that, holy and spotless in Christ. That just speaks of our position before God. It does. But it's difficult to make that the entire meaning when you see the word, the phrase, without reproach. This speaks of our personal holiness. We have to recapture this truth that has been so sorely neglected in modern days. Personal holiness. Now, I know when I talk about that, that in some people's minds, that conjures up images of angry, frightened fundamentalists in all of their legalistic rules. The sad result is because of that, there has been a wholesale neglect of personal, practical holiness and godliness, because we want to avoid the legalistic and, I might say, wrong extremes. We just throw the whole concept out completely. And what that has done on that side's produced a bunch of frightened Pharisees instead of joyful, holy followers of Christ. But we need to recapture it nonetheless and do it justice. And there's another aspect of this personal godliness that merits attention. I didn't spend too much time on it in verse 18, though, but let me go back to it now. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Yeah, the church. We've got to talk about that again? Really? Well, it tells us several things. It tells us the church only has one head, by the way. There's no personal representative on earth, no vicar of Christ, no earthly stand-in. Our head is seated in heaven. He is the head of the church. And since he is the head, it is his church. It is his body, not ours. We are not free to do whatever we want to do and call it church. He is the head. Jesus rules his body. But it also shows us how important church is in the New Testament. Verse 22, the goal is to present you. And again, I've mentioned this before. We don't have in our common conversation a distinction between you singular and you plural. Unless you're from the South, it's y'all. Or you're from Western Pennsylvania, it's you-ins, I guess. But this word is plural, to present you, all of you. This is where I'm going. We have been reconciled that we might be presented as holy to God. Practical holiness, living blamelessly, cannot be accomplished individually. It takes the church. Jesus reconciled us with the blood of his cross. And as Paul says to the Ephesians, in words similar to this, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's Ephesians 5:27. Yes, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. But the vision of the New Testament is that we will be corporately presented to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride, we will be presented to Christ. And he has saved us in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. You say, well, of course, absolutely. We have been saved and we have been made holy. But how do I know I have been saved and made holy? Verse 23 tells us, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That stability and that steadfastness and that continuance does not merit my salvation. It demonstrates my salvation. That's how I know I have been redeemed and reconciled. That's how I know I am one who will be presented holy. How do I know that? Because I continue. I am stable and I'm steadfast. You would laugh at that if you really knew me, because sometimes I don't act too stable. Sometimes I don't act very steadfast. But that's the direction of my life, I trust, by the grace of God, and your life as well. Holiness matters, friends. It makes a difference. And this is why the angels announced the glory of God in a twofold presentation, of a twofold exaltation of peace, as we read in Luke. peace on earth. The ultimate curse of creation will be lifted when Jesus comes. And isn't this world an amazing world? I haven't traveled too much. There's some things I would like to see. I've never seen the Grand Canyon. I'd love to see the Grand Canyon. I hear it's more than a big ditch. Love to see it. I've never been to Boston in the fall. I'd like to see that too. But all of this amazing creation will be much more amazing when it's redeemed and remade and refashioned, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. The curse of creation will be lifted. And then again, peace among or in whom those with whom God is well pleased. Sinful, rebellious man, the creature who images God, but who turned his back, and who, if you can you visualize this? Have you ever had this happen with maybe a family member or a friend where you go to put your hand on their shoulder and jerk their shoulder away? And your unredeemed self wants to punch him out. And that's what we have done to God. We've turned our shoulder. And we are the image of God. And he has come to embrace us. And we've turned our back. And yet we will, through Christ, be reconciled and restored to favor with God only through Christ. The prophecy we heard of earlier in Isaiah 9:6 speaks of a child who would be born and a son who would be given, whose name, and if you followed along as Peter was reading that, its name singular, one name, that reflects his many faceted character. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The more he rules, the more peaceful it is, and it will not end. Jesus came to reconcile a rebel world and to restore what was lost by Adam's fall. And the purpose of reconciliation, according to Colossians 1, is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Hear the gospel this morning. This cannot be accomplished through our efforts. Only the cross can accomplish the peace that we desperately need. And you must come to the cross to find that. You'll not find it in a season. You'll not find it in a good mood or good cheer or anything else that we might experience around this time of year. You can't find peace, because what's going to happen is you might feel be in a really good mood over the Christmas holidays, then Christmas is over, and it's back to the grind. Only the work of God can satisfy God. Only the peace that Christ gives will last. And he did this in sending his son to the cross to lay down his life for us. This is the gospel. That's the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible. Read the Bible. Christ is the central theme of the whole scripture. And it's all moving toward that time when Jesus Christ will reconcile sinful man and holy God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, may we be once again impressed and overwhelmed with the truth that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, visited us in our affliction and took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty to the fullest so that we might have life and that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach. Thank you for this amazing, unspeakable gift of your grace. I pray that all in this room this morning know this and have experienced this. And if not, that they would cry out to the Father, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So stand.